Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. That's Genesis chapter 2, easy to find because it's right at the beginning of the Bible. Verses 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." That's the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Fiona, and good morning, everyone. I'm the Adam that Phil was referring to a few times at the start. Lovely to see you all here. The Adam that Phil was referring to, not the Adam that is being written about in Genesis chapter 2, but we'll come to that together. And a warm welcome if perhaps it is your first Sunday with us. We're going through these opening three chapters of Genesis, of God's Word. And last week we heard God saying that the very pinnacle of his creation, of everything that he made, and we heard some astonishing stats of astonishing black holes in the creation sky, but the very pinnacle is us, humanity, women and men, uniquely and equally astonishingly made in God's image. And sort of having summed that up in a chapter, the narrative now slows down to reveal and revisit some of that creation story to give us more insights, particularly as people, into our social and sexual status. Again, not telling us everything we need to know, as we heard last week, but laying down firm foundations in God's word as we explore all that it means to live as his people. And so you say, men and women, social and sexual status, that is very en vogue today. That's very very topical, I know. There's lots of different things being said in our Western world. And so above all else, it is wonderful to be able to take the time to simply see what God says, to hear what he says, and to hear that he speaks far more highly of women and men socially and sexually than we naturally do. We might well feel we're sort of the progressive enlightened ones. We've got more to say. No, this is astonishing as foundations are laid. And so we're to be very clear that what God says here isn't some primitive or prohibitive prose that Christians now just sort of squirm at and feel embarrassed by or need to rewrite or, worse, reject. No, when it's rightly heard, what God says here speaks a far better story of how men and women are to relate. And that points us to the far bigger purpose of how we all rightly relate to the God who made us. It's astonishing stuff. And so we have three things we'll consider this morning. Two directly from here, and then one just rounding things off from God's word. And the first thing God says, as we've heard it read, is, "I will make a helper suitable for him." I'll make a helper suitable. Now, up to this point in the creation narrative, we've only heard about God. Might not come as a surprise. But that is the name in the original Hebrew, which speaks of his divine power. He's God. That's the God who creates, astonishingly, in his word. But now, I don't know if you noticed, the eagle-eyed might have picked up. He's now the Lord God. His name's got twice as long. And it's worth noting that the Lord is the name that speaks of the divine relationship that he offers humanity. When you see Lord in those little capital letters there, as opposed to when it's not in capitals, it's speaking particularly of God's name, his character, revealed in his lordship that relates to people uniquely, to you, to me. And so it is this Lord God who we've previously heard has declared his creation is very good in its summary form, who now says something rather surprising as we slow down the narrative. Verse 18, was it not surprising? If we were here last week, it should be. Verse 18, look with me. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So before he has declared something was very good, as we heard, something wasn't good. And the first man, he is enjoying the perfection of God's creation. And that includes perfect relationship with the Lord God. But something's not good. He's not lonely, he's with God. But it is not good that he's alone as a man. He needs someone else. He needs another image bearer to reveal the image of God. And God makes the man aware of his need in a real sort of, if it was a movie, a tension builder. And he makes him aware of this need as he gets on with one of the first jobs he was given in ruling God's creation. So there we are, verse 20. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So we're told for the first time the man's name. What a solid name it is. But above all, we're told we hear of his need. His need. There's no suitable helper. He's been through all the animals, birds, livestock, wild animals. And he's named them. He's doing his job. But with a sense of disappointment. Not that one. No. I know Dr. Doolittle. I ain't sitting down and chatting with them over tea. There's no one suitable. And the word suitable is more literally like opposite. Man needs his suitable, his like opposite number. And just to be really clear, I think it's very important we're clear that the word helper here has nothing to do with inferiority. So he isn't inferior because he needs help, and the woman isn't inferior because she's the one who's going to bring it. Let's be really clear. The original after this verse is most commonly used when describing God as our helper. I'm pretty sure nothing inferior with him. Nothing to do with some status. The point here is that only a woman will uniquely meet and complement the man's need and then best reveal the image of God in humanity. And so, verse 21, God gets creative again, we're told. The Lord God causes the man to fall into this deep sleep, takes a rib, seals the wound, and makes, let's be clear, not another man alike, but a like opposite, a woman made from the same as man. And so right at the onset, God's word is clear as day that man and woman have this astonishingly beautiful plurality and equality, distinctive and complementary. They need one another to fulfill God's mandate of caring for God's creation, as we heard last week, of managing and multiplying together. There's an ancient Bible commentator from a few hundred years ago. I think he put it really beautifully. As we think of all the kind of questions and complexities of gender roles. A chap called Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Woman was not made out of man's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side, for she was utterly equal with him." See, and wonderfully, this isn't an ideal to aspire to, but this is the place where it all started. And God says, as we've heard before, it is very good. And who could argue? And we know, don't we, that relationships between men and women are so often so sadly muddled and scarred, whether in bedroom or boardroom and everything in between, currently very much in our classrooms. Speak to our teenagers. We know something is wrong in how we engage. Some will know the sharp end of the scars of where it has gone wrong, or have dished out those scars. And it would be foolish and remiss, wouldn't it, to say, yeah, that all happens out there. No, we know there will be wrongdoing in here. And I don't have to look far to know it's also in here and in here. And we'll hear why it's gone so wrong next week. Because for now, the Lord is building a climax that is gloriously good, that we'd see the tragic fall of what happens when it goes wrong. In the beginning, there was a quite beautiful equality, appreciation, and harmony between man and woman, woman and man, for God has made a helper suitable for him. If that sort of starts to speak of what God did socially, if I put it like that, secondly, we see that man and woman then become one flesh. And so we hear that having made the woman, Adam sees her, and then he says, verse 23, just look with me what he says. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." I'm assured that the original Hebrew is much, much richer than our English language can convey, and the translators do their best to get something of the beauty of the poetry. It is essentially a breathless stutter for a man as he sees woman. He's waited and waited, and now she's there. It's the very first words that we've heard on humanity's lips, and it is profound, unbridled appreciation for her. She is valued clearly at this point simply for who she is as God provides her. Not what she'll bring or any child she may bear. No, simply for being his like opposite. In a breathless stutter, she is presented to him, and he's over the moon. He's found his equal. She's wholly his counterpart. And in naming her, we're reminded of his role and privilege, responsibility of her care under God, just as she is his godlike suitable helper. It's a glorious harmony in the relationships between God and man, and woman and man, and man and woman, and so on. Man has found his equal. He's over the moon. And given they're the first people with a mandate to multiply, of course, yes, he has found his mate, if I can put it like that. And that's why we get this little editorial in verse 24, which sets the blueprints for all subsequent sexual intimacy. Look what he says. It's a sort of an insert, isn't it? Adam gives this glorious summary of his appreciation for woman, and then we're told, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, we know that's for us, or for all other people reading thereafter this moment, because we know that Adam didn't have a mother and father. This isn't for his benefit. So these words are for all subsequent men and women. We can be utterly assured that in the goodness, very goodness of God's design, this is God's blueprint for marriage and sexuality. This is why that hundreds and hundreds of years later and hundreds of pages later in our Bibles, in our New Testaments, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul just thumb all the way back to the beginning to these verses in a very, very permissive and promiscuous Greco-Roman culture that makes ours look Victorian and tame. They go back here to say, no, this is the prescription because it's for all, it's for us. This is God's good design. And in one very, very short verse, again, even shorter in the Hebrew, it is very, very clear that marriage, at its best, speaks of loyalty and unity and permanence. Lots of us will know it not at its best, but that's not where it starts. And again, just to be crystal clear, that phrase, one flesh, that is not some polite English sort of for our sensibilities way of saying what we're not allowed to say in church, which we are. One flesh speaks of man and woman becoming much more than just through sexual intercourse one. No, this is talking of a one fleshness that speaks of holistically, physically, emotionally, and spiritual oneness. It speaks of a deep and profound kinship in their marriage. I've been very privileged to have taken lots and lots of weddings over the years, particularly in the Sussex village. You can imagine a real chocolate box village in Sussex where we were before. In high season, there were sort of two weddings a week, and we were kept very busy. And the vicar at the time, he would take the church family weddings. And his deputy Dink, that me, I take all the villagers who just wanted really the beautiful backdrop more than the sentiments of the words that day. But privilege it was. And what was always so very wonderful in those weddings, even in those weddings where they weren't quite sure where they stood with the Lord, but wanted the wedding in church and me up front all collared up, And knowing that actually we could all didn't have to be prudish about the fact, we didn't have to pretend the wedding night was about to happen. Very often the kids were the bridesmaids and page boys. There's no pretending it was different. But what was always the same, and I used to chat about it with them in marriage prep, always consistently the same, is there was one thing as a couple they'd never actually done before. And that was to so plainly and so publicly express how they felt about each other. They'd gone to bank managers and got mortgages. They'd gone to financial advisors and sorted out pensions. They'd had children. They'd never actually looked each other in the eye in front of their nearest and dearest and said words as profound as are said in the wedding service. It's a wonderful expression of a profound kinship expressed here in this one fleshness, this loyalty, unity, and permanence. Woe betide us if we ever think it is just a piece of paper in a dated social construct. Experience tells otherwise. And so right at the start, with the very first people, God designs and speaks so highly of men and women, and now here marriage, because he does design and speak so highly of our sexual intimacy. We've sort of made it a disposable commodity, haven't we, in our culture now? It's sort of take it or leave it, go get it if you want. No consequence. God says, oh no, it's far better than that. And he's designed it in its best expression as being between one man and one woman for pleasure and sometimes procreation in a loving and exclusive, consensual and committed covenantal relationship. We call it marriage. And it must be, mustn't it, that the security of that kinship, which somehow explains verse 25 at all being possible, Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. I feel a prat at the Lido, and I've got swimming shorts on there. I mean, they're totally at ease. A childlike ease. And why is that? Right at the start. Because all their relationships, socially and sexually, are in order, in God's order. Their relationship with him, the Lord God. Their relationship with the creation, which he's entrusted them to lead. And now finally and wonderfully, their relationship with each other. God says, I'll make us a suitable helper. And then man and woman become one flesh. Socially, and then for some sexually. God's design deals with a perfect harmonious unity. Well, that is what God's word says right at the start of time. And perhaps, if you're anything like me, you say, yeah, but what about? And next week, we're going to hear that the roots of all of our yeah, but what abouts, our questions, our sometimes objections perhaps, the root of all those is that we are all socially and sexually broken. And we're going to hear why next week. And so rather than offer now an apologetic against our current culture's inconsistent and confusing sort of views about male and female social, sexual status and issues, what God wants to say right at the start here is how very good he says it was in the beginning. Just consider for a moment what this would look like lived out like this without fault. What would this look like lived out perfectly like this in here, let alone out there? Who can deny that there is a beautiful and good relational harmony here between man and woman, woman and man, and men and women and God? There is. It is glorious. And that's why we'll get to chapter 3, verse 1, and the now that will heighten the sense of utter despair that is what is lost and where we live. You see, lots of us will, of course, bear the deep social and sexual scars from bedroom to boardroom, or indeed will admit we have caused those scars in bedroom and boardroom, because our lives, whether male or female, single or married, we need to concede they're not like this. Wonderfully, God says there is forgiveness and restoration through Jesus Christ. And what wonderful news that is. And that is so important to see, because the blueprints of this harmony are not just his design for our good, as wonderful as they are. This harmony, these blueprints, serve as a window for us to look through in our human relationships, socially and sexually, to see something far bigger and beyond us. And that window is for all to look through, whether single or married, male or female, because we're to see that we're not simply made to worship another in marriage. That puts far too high a burden on our spouse. No, you and I, male and female, single or married, are all made to live in worship. Relationship is the word, with the Lord God. Because finally and briefly, these verses are here to also point us to the wedding we're all invited to. See, the Bible repeatedly describes God as being like a husband, and his people collectively as being described the church as his bride. And as the story unfolds from these verses in Genesis chapter 2, what becomes so tragically clear is that we all commit spiritual adultery against the Lord God. And so what does God do to an adulterous bride? Well, it's more than anything we would hope for, let alone deserve. Because the good news of the gospel is that God the Son died to save his bride. This is biblical language. It's not me saying it, it's the Bible saying it. And so just as the Bible here opens with a wedding, which we'll see next week goes sadly wrong at the wedding breakfast party, so the Bible then closes with a wedding. The two bookends, because it's there that we see the wonderful outcome of our rescue. So please, can you turn all the way to the end? Fiona got us to open at the beginning. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. You'll find it on page 1249, because that's where we're going to end. Revelation 21, 1249. So we started in the first book of the Bible, where it all started, with a wedding. We come now to the last book of the Bible, where to see where it's all going, with a wedding. Revelation 21. Let me just read from verses 2 to 5 on page 1249. The Apostle John writing says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling, his dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" We can't explore it all now, but you see what the Lord Jesus is saying? The one who's defeated death, he says, "Trust me, I'm coming again." And here, at least, above all, we're to see it'll be like the groom being united with the bride. No more tears, no more death. The church gathered to be with the Lord Jesus. And of course, some of us here have said, "I will," to our spouse. Or some of us are going to say it in a few weeks. But that is not God's will for everybody. And I don't want to belittle at all if that is you feeling a sense of loss or longing this morning. But we are to hear the far more important and, dare I say, a far more wonderful invitation for all to say, "I will," to Jesus. To become part of the bride, the church, that he loves enough to die for. To know the security and assurance and fulfillment of the eternal relationship that we've all been made for. If you haven't yet said, "I will," to the Lord Jesus, what are you waiting for? Ask your questions. A question box at the back. We long to help you see he's who you need. And if you've already said, "I will," to Jesus, like lots of us will have done, and whether we're single or married, male or female, it is right we come to verses, yes, in Revelation, but right at the start of Genesis, and ask ourselves, whether we're in the bedroom or the boardroom or for our teens in a classroom hearing very different things, I know. How might you and I live out God's good design here tomorrow morning? Whether it is more likely boardroom than bedroom. But this week ahead, as a man, as a woman, as I relate socially, sexually, how will I live out this far better design? And friends, how will we do that? Remembering that when we stumble and sin, which we will, it can't just be me, we're invited to run in return to the bride. In repentance, to run to our groom, the Lord Jesus, who has died and risen to ensure we are always welcomed home. And he assures us his words are trustworthy and true.